Today we're going to look at the Roman world. This will be the first of two lectures on the Roman Empire. Roman world today and next time Rome's relationship to the Jews. If anyone ever asks you in church or after church or after Sunday school to tell them about the political background, the political history leading up to the New Testament time, I remember to say a big picture grows and political strength made Rome. If they want to know anything else after that, which I doubt if they will, then you can fill in the details. The history we've studied so far, from the Assyrians down through the Maccabeans, would have been distant history, ancient history, to Jesus and first century Jews. This is the past. This is their history. It was not forgotten by any means, and particularly the history of the Maccabeans was close enough and dramatic enough and exciting enough, particularly in its early stages, for Jews to be inspired by that history and to remember those Maccabean heroes and to, from time to time, attempt to follow them and emulate their successes. But when we come to the Romans, as we do today, Rome is not a distant memory. Rome is a present reality because these Jews were living under the control of the Romans. And we'll look today at the history of Rome in a kind of overview, and then next time look more closely at the Roman rule of Israel through the Herods and the procurators. I'd like to begin with a quotation from a book on New Testament history. It's entitled simply The New Testament by J. Gresham Machen, the Princeton New Testament scholar who in 1929 left Princeton and founded Westminster Seminary. Dr. Machen writes this in his book: "It was not by chance that Jesus was born in the golden age of the Roman Empire, when the whole of the civilized world, the world which was to determine the whole subsequent course of history, was for the first time unified, so that a movement started in an obscure corner could spread like wildfire to the center, and from the center to all the extremities. God is the ruler of history. His times are well chosen. The Roman Empire was an instrument in his hand, and so are the nations of the modern world." So we think about those words from Machen. Let's join in our opening prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we have watched as these ancient kingdoms have come and gone. And now today we come to the Romans, foreseen by Daniel the prophet in his interpretation of the vision of chapter 2 of his book, foreseen as the legs and feet of iron, and foreseen as the terrifying and frightening beast with its iron teeth and bronze claws in the vision of chapter 7 of Daniel. We too are amazed at the strength and might of this greatest of all empires of antiquity. We marvel at the accomplishments of these emperors and these armies and this people. But we are much more amazed, and we marvel much more at the rock cut out, but not by human hands, which struck the statue on its feet of iron and smashed them. We marvel much more at the sight of the Ancient of Days, who pronounced judgment against the terrifying beast, and we stand in awe before him, because his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. We thank you, O Lord, that all human kingdoms are instruments in your hands, like Cyrus, who was your anointed, and like Nebuchadnezzar, who was your servant. The kings of this world accomplish your sovereign purposes. The Romans did your will. They brought peace to the world, into which was born the Prince of Peace. They built roads to speed your messengers with the gospel. They protected your first preachers. unwittingly and unwillingly they served you. With this faith, we study this history, and we face the events of our day and our world, knowing as Daniel knew that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we study Rome today, I want to do a kind of brief survey. This is going to pack in a lot of material in a short time. I'm assuming that you know something about the history of Rome from classes in Western civilization. So it's necessary for our understanding of New Testament history to have some acquaintance with Roman emperors and Roman history. So we'll review that today, and then we'll look closer at the history of Rome and the Jews next time. The period of the later Roman Republic was marked by about a century of civil wars and social upheaval. This is the period leading up to the reign of Augustus Caesar. So before Augustus, for about 100 years prior to Augustus, who was the emperor who reigned, as you know, when Jesus was born, for about 100 years before him, the Roman Republic, that famous republic with its Senate and its constitutional traditions, was torn by civil war and by chaotic conditions. There are two events and dates in this history which are important to remember. Julius Caesar defeated Pompey in 48 BC, and so for a short time Caesar became the emperor of Rome, or the ruler of Rome. Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, so his reign was extremely short. Civil war broke out again, and the next important date is 31 BC, when Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Now, there are many complicated events that take place during this time, but if we can remember civil war for about 100 years, Caesar defeated Pompey in 48 BC, and then Octavian defeated Antony in 31 BC, we'll have at least some major ideas concerning the history of this period. By the way, that defeat of Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC marked the end of the Ptolemaic dynasty, the last of the old Hellenistic kingdoms. With the defeat of Antony and Cleopatra in 31, we have the beginning of the reign of Octavian, or Augustus, as he comes to be called. That reign is from 31 BC to AD 14. And you can see why the reign of Augustus was particularly important, not only because it lasted so long, but because of events that were taking place in Palestine at this time. The emperor's personal name was Octavian. The title Augustus was given to him by the Senate in 27 BC, after he had begun to reign. That title Augustus means, of course, revered or exalted. It was an honorific title, but it reflected the attitude of the Senate and the people of Rome to this man who brought stability and peace to their world, which had been torn so long by chaos and civil war. Octavian, or Augustus, is called Caesar Augustus in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 2:1. Caesar, of course, was the name of Julius Caesar, and following Julius Caesar, the Roman emperors used the name Caesar as a title. So we're going to talk about Octavian, or Augustus, or Caesar Augustus, all the same man, this famous ruler who began his period as the emperor of Rome in 31 BC. Augustus was indeed the first emperor before Augustus, Rome was a republic. But Augustus moved the Roman world from a republic to an empire. In the preceding chaotic history, the brief periods of peace had come when there was a very strong ruler, like Julius Caesar. And I think Octavian realized that Rome could no longer be ruled according to the old traditions of the republic. So he was able to take full power in his own hands and become an emperor. But he was a very astute man. He assumed the reality of power without the trappings of power. He still gave lip service to the old idea of the republic, honored the Senate, used the terms of constitutional history that had marked Rome, and yet at the same time, he dominated the Roman scene and extended the Roman Empire. We ought to have a look at the empire, the Roman Empire under Augustus, just to get used to the extent of Rome. This empire would extend even further a bit later under Claudius and some of the other emperors. But under Augustus, the empire extends all the way from Syria in the east through Spain in the west, Egypt and North Africa in the south, up to the Danube and the Rhine rivers in Central Europe, all the way up to the coast of Northern Europe. The outline map in red indicates the extent of the Roman Empire under Augustus, and we'll have occasion to look at that map from time to time as we consider the extent of Rome. Of course, Jerusalem is part of that, and Judea is part of that, as we'll see later. Now, let me talk a little bit about this period, the Augustan Age, from 31 BC to AD 14. Augustus was the emperor. It was a period of peace, the Pax Romana, as it's called in history, the Roman peace. After a century of civil war, there were almost two centuries of relative peace in that world that we just looked at on the map. It was, of course, the time in which Christ was born and the church was founded, a period of relative calm in human history. Later, Christian writers and theologians did not ignore the fact that the Roman peace was an important aspect of the beginnings of the Christian church. Origen, the famous Alexandrian theologian, in one of his books, put it this way: God was preparing the nations for his teaching, that they might be under one Roman emperor, so that the unfriendly attitude of the nations to one another might not make it more difficult for Jesus' apostles to do what he commanded them when he said, "Go and teach all nations." Origen recognized what I think is quite true. That is, the spread of the gospel profited greatly from the Pax Romana of the Augustan age and the following periods in Roman history. It was also a time of stability in the Roman world after those decades of chaos. The political transition was moving from the republic to the empire, but as Rome moved under Augustus from the republic to the empire, there was a stronger centralized government in Rome and better administration of the provinces. Augustus himself was very concerned to create a good government and a strong government, not only for Rome, but for the entire empire. It's said that he remarked once that it was a wonder to him that Alexander the Great was so concerned about conquering a great empire, but did not spend much thought about how to govern it. And Augustus was more concerned about governing and ordering the empire than he was about extending its limits. During the Augustan age, there were two major groups of people involved with him in government. There was the senatorial order, made up of the old Roman aristocracy and other rich Romans and some rich, well-placed provincials from outside the city of Rome. About 600 people made up the Roman senatorial order during the time of Augustus. This required some wealth, in fact, considerable wealth, personal reputation, and some military service. This was the elite, the highest order in Rome under the emperor. And the people of the Senate not only join in some way in government, actually now in a very token way compared with the role of the Senate in earlier ages, but they join in some way in government and certainly took part in the administration of the most important of the provinces. Next, under the senatorial order, was the equestrian order. Similar requirements existed for membership in the equestrian order, but a person did not have to be nearly so wealthy. Less than half the wealth was required for the equestrian order as for the senatorial order. New members were constantly being recruited into the equestrian order from the army and from wealthy freedmen, slaves who had become free and who had amassed wealth. So the equestrian order tended to grow. Senatorial order was rather fixed. Leaders from the equestrian order commanded troops and governed some of the provinces. We'll see later that Syria and the province of Judea under Syria were governed by men of the equestrian order. So Rome is peaceful under the rule of Augustus Caesar. It's stable, and it's a period of freedom of travel and trade. Pompey had pretty much cleared the Mediterranean of the pirates. The Romans built a remarkable system of roads, some of which are still in use 2,000 years later, and people could travel freely throughout the empire. Did not mean that travel was always easy. There were still robbers on the roads, and if you travel at the wrong time by ship across the Mediterranean Sea, you would be in for some real storms and perhaps shipwreck. But travel was much more feasible than it had been earlier. And actually, during the first century AD, travel was more possible and safer and easier than it would be for many centuries to come in later European history. So this was a period in which there was the possibility of relatively easy travel. It was also a time, the Augustan period, was a time in which there was a sense of optimism, a sense of renewal, a kind of time of hope. As you study human history, you can see there are pessimistic times and there are optimistic times. There are times when people think that things are going to get better, and there are times when people are sure things are going to get worse. Usually people think things are going to get worse, but in the first century, as Augustus ruled, there was the optimism that things indeed were approaching a better day. Latin poets celebrated the Augustan age. Horace and Virgil were Latin poets who lived in the first century BC. Particularly the Eclogue 4 of Virgil, called the Messianic Eclogue, is famous for these lines. Virgil, the Roman poet, who died after Augustus was ruling for some dozen years, wrote these words, "Justice returns, returns old Saturn's reign, with a new breed of men sent down from heaven." And then he goes on to speak of the boy's birth, in whom the iron shall cease and the golden age arise. You can see the fascinating lines there from Virgil. Those lines have been endlessly debated. Who is this boy? Is it a reference to Christ? Is it a kind of secular prediction of the coming of Christ? Is it a reference to Augustus? Or is it an allegorical attempt to speak of the beginning of a new golden age? We're not exactly sure what Virgil meant, but obviously he's optimistic in believing that the old period of iron is giving way to the new golden age. The Emperor Augustus in 13 BC received the title Pontifex Maximus. That was a religious title, and it meant basically the high priest. So Augustus was not only emperor, but he also became the high priest. High priest of what? Well, the high priest of the old pagan religion we'll study about soon. Greco-pagan religion, pagan gods. And Augustus served as the high priest of that religious movement, which was in its decline, and Augustus attempted to revive it and to bring back worship of the old gods as a symbol of the unity of Rome to unite the empire. He assumed that position. He did not claim to be divine himself, although, as we'll see, some of the later Roman emperors do claim to be divine in the first century. Augustus was often hailed as divine, particularly in the outlying provincial cities, especially in the east. Eastern people were much more ready to deify their rulers. It took Rome some time to get used to this idea, but in the east, in Persia, in parts of the realm of Alexander the Great, and in Egypt, there was a tradition of viewing the human ruler as, in some sense, divine. And people out in the provinces began to think of Augustus as not only the high priest of the pagan gods, but as a kind of god himself. After the death of Augustus, Tiberius, his successor, permitted the building of temples of Augustus throughout the empire. So gradually, as we'll see later, there developed the imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor, which was going to have some very critical effects upon the early history of the Christian church. Christians later looked back on the Augustan age as a time of a new beginning, just as the people of that period saw it as a time of a new beginning. One of these Christian writers called that period the fullness of time. But he believed, as other Christians, that the central figure in that history was not the imperial Augustus sitting on his throne in Rome, but a boy who was born in an outpost of the empire in a practically unknown town in a Jewish manger, who really was the King of Kings and the eternal and true high priest. Now, I'd like to look with you briefly at the Roman emperors throughout the rest of the first century. This is going to take us right through the whole first century, really the extent of the study of this course. We only go to the end of the first century. But I'd like to just mention the names of these emperors and say a word about each of them. There's a list there in the outline sheet. Because as we study the life of Christ and the career of Paul and the early Christian leaders, we'll from time to time have to refer to these emperors, and I think it will be good for us to have an overview right now of who they are. The Julio-Claudian dynasty began with Augustus, Octavian, who rule from 31 BC to AD 14. And of course, the major event in our history that takes place during that time is the birth of Christ. We'll later try to determine the exact date of the birth of Christ. There is some complexity there. But certainly it was during the time of Caesar Augustus, as Luke says. Tiberius was the next emperor, AD 14 through 37. He was the stepson and the adopted son of Augustus. And Tiberius appears to have been an able man, somewhat successful, particularly as a military commander. But he was not a very popular emperor. And he had a melancholy streak that got worse and worse as he lived and ruled. Finally, as you may know from Roman history, he moved away from Rome and went out and lived on the island of Capri. And there he attempted to rule from his retreat on that island in the Mediterranean near the city of Naples. He was succeeded by Gaius Caligula, who reigned from 37 through 41. Caligula certainly was a madman, or if not a madman, pretty close to it. If you watch the Masterpiece Theater series I, Claudius, you get a picture of Caligula, which probably is pretty accurate, as a man who really comes close to madness. His rule was thoughtless and ineffective. He demanded divine honors. He wanted to be viewed as a god. He entered into severe conflict with the Jews. So the short rule of Caligula was really a disaster for Rome and a very fearful time for the Jews because of his hatred for the Jews and his conflict with them. One writer has said the Jews were not the only people relieved when in AD 41 Caligula learned that he was not a god. He died that year, and that brought Claudius to the imperial throne, AD 41 through 54. Claudius is often depicted as a kind of half-wit. He probably was wiser than his critics and some historians picture him. It was under Claudius that the empire was extended even further with the addition of Britain to the Roman Empire. That was an important addition to the empire. It was during the reign of Claudius that the Jews were expelled from Rome because of a riot that took place in the city of Rome connected with the name of a man, Crestus. We're going to have to look at that much more carefully later on to see exactly what was going on in Rome and why the Jews were rioting and why Claudius expelled them. After Claudius, we have Nero. Nero is famous for his persecution of the Christians and his burning of the city of Rome, but he began as relatively a good ruler. First 5 years or so of his reign were prosperous, peaceful years in which Nero was being taught by the famous Roman philosopher, the Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was Nero's guide and patron. But something happened, and Nero moved from that promising beginning to a vicious, irresponsible government during which Rome was burned. Most people think that Nero said it himself. Christians were persecuted. The first major outbreak of persecution of Christians, the martyrdoms, we think, of both Peter and Paul, and the Jewish revolt in Palestine in AD 66. I'm always on the lookout for painless ways to study history. One thing you can do is look at the I, Claudius series, the Masterpiece Theater series. Another thing I would recommend is to read a book called The Flames of Rome, which is a novel, historical novel, not always too fond of historical novels because sometimes there's more imagination than history. But occasionally there's a good one, and this one is extremely good. The Flames of Rome by Paul L. Meyer, the same man who edited the Josephus volume that I presented the other day. The Flames of Rome by Dr. Meyer includes about 50 pages of historical notes in the back, so you know he has really done his work well. And he gives a very interesting and exciting description of the period of Nero and the persecution of the Christians during that time. After Nero, there is a short period of civil war with three minor figures claiming power temporarily, but that is a transitional period of just 2 years, 68 through 69. And then we come to the Flavian dynasty, family name for the next group of Roman rulers. The first of these is Vespasian, 69 through 79. Vespasian was engaged in the subjugation of Judea because the Jews had revolted in AD 66, and Vespasian was there leading the Roman legions against Judea when his troops proclaimed him emperor. And that held, and Vespasian went back to Rome as emperor. He was a wise and strong ruler. The destruction of Jerusalem, however, and the temple took place during his reign in AD 70. His son was Titus. Titus ruled from 79 through 81, a good ruler, but his period of rule was cut short. He was murdered. We don't know for sure by whom, but perhaps by his brother Domitian, who became the next emperor, 81 through 96 AD. Domitian was a bad emperor. He insisted on the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, to be applied to him, and he was a persecutor of the Christians. The book of Revelation, Revelation of St. John, was probably written during his reign, and you can see in that book the persecution of Rome depicted in the imagery of John's writings. Well, the last of the first century emperors was Nerva. It was followed by Trajan and Hadrian, and in that period, the empire entered upon the happiest and most prosperous period in its history, at least its history since Augustus. But those people belong more to ancient church history, so we won't go into the discussion of the second century Roman emperors at this point. All right, that's a quick overview. Those names went by pretty rapidly, I know, but you've got a list. And as you read Bruce, they will come up again and again. So you can use your list to keep them in order, and Bruce will fill in many of the details concerning the rule of these Roman emperors. Just want to do one further thing today, which will introduce our topic for next time, and talk about Rome and the Jews. During the years of Jewish independence, you remember that's 142 BC to 63 BC, the Hasmonean period, the power of Rome was steadily increasing here in the eastern Mediterranean, in western Asia. The primary obstacle to Roman control of this part of the empire was the king of Pontus. Here is Pontus on the south shore of the Black Sea. That king was Mithridates VI, but finally he was overcome, defeated by Pompey. Pompey had just freed the Mediterranean of pirates. He was a successful soldier, and he then defeated Mithridates of Pontus and seized the old Seleucid kingdom of Syria in 63 BC. So this old kingdom of Syria right here, became Roman. At this time, the Hasmoneans down in Judea were almost at the end of the road. There was a civil war going on between two Hasmonean brothers, each claiming to be the rightful ruler, Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus II. And Pompey, having had good success in Pontus and having taken over Syria, saw no reason not to move on down into Judea and extend Rome's power even further. One writer has said that he was drawn like a vulture to the prey. He saw in the chaotic situation of the decline of the Hasmoneans an opportunity for Rome to add to its dominions. And so Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. He did not make himself very popular with the Jews, not only because he captured the city, but he insisted on entering the temple as a Gentile and going right into the Holy of Holies, which was viewed then by the Jews as a desolation, much like the desolation of Antiochus Epiphanes a good many years earlier. Pompey was somewhat surprised to find nothing in the Holy of Holies. He thought perhaps there would be a lot of treasure and money and who knows what in that sacred room of the Jews, but nothing was there, at least nothing that he could see. And he withdrew rather disappointed, and he was then viewed by the Jews with great dislike, and they rejoiced when he was killed some years later, thinking that God had finally avenged himself against the sacrilege of this Roman general. But in 63 BC, then, we have another important date. That is the end of the Jewish independence, the end of the Hasmoneans, and the beginning of Roman rule. Now, in Judea, Rome followed a policy much like it followed elsewhere. The Romans preferred to rule, not directly, unless necessary. They preferred to rule indirectly through what Bruce calls client kings, or loyal nationals, who will rule for them. The first of these client kings was the last of the Hasmoneans. Hyrcanus II was declared the legitimate successor, and he was made ethnarch and high priest. So under the Romans, Hyrcanus II ruled over Judea. But he was really very much a puppet, really a puppet of a puppet, because the power behind the Hasmonean Hyrcanus was the governor of Idumea, a man named Antipater. Idumea was a land south of Judea. You see it here at the very bottom of this map. It had been conquered by the earlier Hasmoneans, by John Hyrcanus, so it was part of Judea, and the people of Idumea had been forced to convert to Judaism. So these people were technically Jews, having been forced to convert during the conquest of their land. Antipater, through some complex maneuvers, which you can read about in Bruce, gained the favor of the Romans, stayed on the right side of the right Roman during that chaotic civil war period, and ended up with a great deal of power. Actually, the Romans trusted him as their key man in Judea, whereas Hyrcanus was simply a figurehead. The son of Antipater is a man named Herod. He goes in history as Herod the Great. So this will bring us to our study next time, which is to see how the Romans ruled over Judea during the late 1st century B.C. and during the early 1st century A.D. They ruled through the Herods and through the procurators. And we'll talk about those two groups of people and try to sort out who is who in that Roman Jewish history as we come to our next lecture.